Lovely music. Hello.
Hello.
Very distressed about your dad, and of course about John. Richard, if it's all right with you, I could do a visit to see Peter. As the elder, I'd ask you first, and also John, if you'd like a visit. You may not want to see him. No, we go back a long way, but it's been a long time since I've seen him. So very concerned, obviously, about that situation. Delighted to be here. Delighted to see Sarah, of course. You've already met her, but I'm sure you'll meet her again after, and she'll meet you. And we're very fond of her. Sarah is a teacher out at Long Sutton, the other side of King's Lynn. And looking forward to all things that might unfold in the next year. Since I saw you, Stephen's been baptised. He was baptised on the 30th of March by David Silcox down at the Baptist Church, and Sarah was there. Sarah felt very much at home in Long Sutton. She feels very much at home in Long Sutton, but especially down in Baptist Church at Brentwood, seeing her father's a Baptist minister. And no doubt the Reverend Nick and I will have lots of good conversations. Looking forward to that. It'll be very nice indeed when that time comes. I think always a pleasure to come to Peterborough because I think I had something to do with the start of the Peterborough congregation 19 years ago, I think, when we held a service once a month, was it, Peter, or twice a month?
No, it wasn't. Both of you? We had Barbara's 21st, that was
once a month. Oh, right, that's right, I remember that.
Longville, you were there at the very first one.
Yeah. That reminds me that in Southampton, Richard Plechet gave the first sermon 40 years ago, and he gave the 40th anniversary sermon as well, about 3 years ago. So Richard Plechet had the first and the last, you know, not the last service in Southampton, but the 40th anniversary. So it's unusual for a minister to give the first one, 40 years later he gives the 40th. By the way, you know that he is demised. Richard has left the life. He's died. Yeah, that's right. He was 83, if you know Richard Plechet, one of the excellent speakers. He really was a remarkable man. American in San Diego. Anyway, he got to 83, and I was very fond of him again, and we were on Skype quite a lot. But he has passed this life, so that's over. Greetings from Great Baddo. David Silcox is there again today. We had Pentecost like you did last week. I spoke in Norwich on the Saturday when we had Pentecost in Norwich. And then we had, I think, 70, well, how many was it, sweet? About 71 people? 71 plus children in Great Baddo. So that was Margaretting just down the road because obviously we can't use the hall, the United Reformed Church hall, on the Sunday because URC has a need for it on Sunday. So that was nice. I think we had a 5,200 offering. And a good time was had by all. It's always a bit daunting speaking to a large group of people like that. I do prefer a smaller group like yourselves. And a lot of the churches around the UK are that way. There are about 43 services happening today. And the average would be probably about 15, which is about what you are, 16, 17 maybe. Glasgow would be a bit more, I think, John, wasn't it? Birmingham would be a little bit more. Southampton, perhaps. And then you've got Great Baddo, which has about 45 averaging, but that's a mix. That's WCG in Outlook, and I've been there a dozen years with Penny, and it's been a privilege, and I hope it still will be a privilege. We'll wait and see what happens in the weeks ahead. Anyway, anything else you want to ask? We can talk afterwards. We better get on with the sermon, do you think? I read the Daily Mail, and have done from my youth. So please pray for me. No hope. In March of this year, I read this. It must be right, it's Daily Mail. I read this. Christian convert denied asylum over violence in the Bible. And so an Iranian convert, apparently, was refused asylum because the Home Office told him his new faith was violent. And immigration officials wrote to the man to say that parts of the Bible are full of death and destruction. Well, it's true, isn't it? But he was denied for a little while the opportunity to come to this lovely country. But they said about Revelation, though, it said, the book of Revelation said by the author to be filled with imagery of revenge, destruction, death, and violence. So not just taking Joshua and Judges, they're right at the other end as well in Revelation. The letter also cited Leviticus in the Old Testament. You will pursue your enemies and so on. And yet Jesus Christ, of course, said, I came not to send peace, but a sword. They clump all these things together and come to this conclusion. But the Bishop of Durham, interesting, Sarah was a graduate from Durham University. The Bishop of Durham, right, Reverend Paul Butler, was very concerned about this, about misunderstanding, a profound misunderstanding of the texts and practice of faith communities, and they recanted. The Home Office spokesman said, this letter is not in accordance with our policy approach to claims based on religious persecution. So they made a case, and that's what we're going to look at this afternoon. Here's a quote from a well-known person describing how he sees the Bible. See if you can work out who is saying this. Quote, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character of all fiction, a jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, he's building his case, a misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. And I could add on his behalf, also a child molester, sending his son to die on the cross, brutally. Who said that?
Dawkins.
Absolutely right. Yeah. Who said that? Oh, Richard. Yeah, that's right, Richard Dawkins. You know, the author of The Blind Watchmaker, Unweaving the Rainbow, and all those. Perhaps biased, you might say?
Sorry.
But you know, I think I can understand this. I can understand where he's coming from. He has a case to make. He's building his case. Too extreme, I'm sure. But he does look into the Bible and come up, which suits his style greatly, about what he sees in the Bible. And I wonder, have you ever wondered about Old Testament violence and God's involvement? I don't know if you've come to any conclusions about that. We'll be looking at some of those extracted passages in just a moment. Did God actually command the genocide that we'll read about? We've sung some lovely hymns today. And I'm sure the last one too. How does that equate with the God you read about in the Old Testament? So I'll build my case. Let's set the scene and not jump to any conclusions about this at the moment. Try and keep an open mind. Are there any helpful answers? I believe there are. Many have tackled the subject with many ideas, some helpful, some not, about what some would call the wrath of God. You know, dies irae, that which a lot of classical composers have used in their musical imaginations. But violence in the Bible, I prefer than the wrath of God. But, you know, it is a subject that has been a problem for people. Let's read some random verses to get the feeling. You don't need to turn to all of these. Maybe just listen might be helpful. Of course you can turn. We're looking now at the overall context as a settling into the promised land. It's Joshua and Judges, mainly. Joshua 6:20, this is Jericho. We all know the story. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man, woman I'm sure, straight before him, and they took the city. And they, verse 21, utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword. We know about the walls falling flat, but what about the latter part about that? How do you work with that? Moving on to chapter 10, this is the conquest of southern Canaan. It says in verse 29, Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him unto Libna and fought against Libna, and the Lord delivered it, Libna, also, and the king thereof into the hand of Israel, and he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, he let none remain in it, but did unto the king himself thereof, as he did unto the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him, and unto Lachish, and he goes through all of these things, smote it with the edge of the sword, verse 32, Verse 33, king of Giza left none remaining. Verse 35, Eglon took it that day and smote it with the edge of the sword. Joshua 10:35, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he'd done to Lachish and Hebron, and it goes on that way. I know we're taking a little out of context, but these verses are in your Bible. So Joshua, if we go for time's sake to verse 40 of Joshua 10, Joshua smote all the country of the hills and all of the south and of the vale and of the springs of the kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And if you go to Deuteronomy 20, verse 11, for the sake of time, how about verse 14 of Joshua 20? But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that's in the city, even all the spoil there, shall you take to yourself, and you shall eat the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you, if they don't make peace. And it goes on and on. We can look in Deuteronomy 20:17. But you shall utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and all the Perizzites and Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they've done unto their God. So should you, if so, you should sin against the Lord your God. And then we're going forward from about 1300 BC, about 300 years, to 1000 BC. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over the people of Israel. Now therefore hearken you to the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I will remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go, saith the Lord of hosts, and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telan, 200,000 footmen, and 10,000 men of Judah, many, many people. So what's going on here? I'm taking it out of context, I know. I'm building my case on this. Is it God speaking here? It looks like it. It's possible it could be what unconverted leaders thought that's what God wanted. So there are answers. Here's a clip from the New Testament, though, looking at God's nature. Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully, and you're not going to do that, are you? If we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Why? Well, there's nothing else. If you don't accept Jesus Christ, there's nothing greater. And therefore, you have nothing else to appeal to if you refuse the only name under heaven whereby mankind could be saved. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So if you despise Moses' law, you were down. Of how much sorer punishment suppose you should be thought worthy, who's trodden underfoot, you're not going to do this, the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite the Spirit of grace. For we know him, the author of Hebrews says, that has said, vengeance belongs to me, and I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Vengeance, punishment, more than vindictiveness. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's fearful in a wonderful way, but it can be fearful in this context as well if you reject Jesus Christ. So obviously it would seem that Jesus Christ, as God, has emotions. Where do we get our emotions from? You know, Satan, the god of this world? No, we get our emotions from our Father in heaven. And they can, of course, be tuned and tweaked and twisted by the god of this world. But as a parent, God knows the best for us, and he doesn't want us to fail. But how do you start to explain some of these verses to yourself and to others who might ask you? There aren't any easy answers, but there are some reasonable conclusions. We know that God isn't vindictive in the sense of getting back for the sake of it. Neither is God gentle, Jesus meek and mild. Sometimes we look at Jesus in the manger, and at Christmas that's where, unfortunately, Christians sometimes leave Jesus Christ as a little bitty baby in the manger. Yes, it is a controversial subject, this, and yes, we can make some absolute statements. unless you're a postmodern sitting here, in which case absolute statements won't cut it for you because you don't believe in absolute statements. You have a truth, good for you, I have mine, but don't tell me there are absolutes out there. To me, that's an absolute statement, which rather flies in the face of the postmoderns who say there are no absolute statements. Anyway, so here's one answer that people come up with. Well, you know, Jesus came to do away with his harsh father's laws and bring peace and love and joy and happiness. That doesn't cut it, does it? Why is that not correct to say that, well, Jesus came to do away with all of that and bring peace and love and do away with his harsh father's laws? What could be wrong with that?
Because Christ was the God of the Old Testament.
Absolutely, Gary. See, 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. So the one that you and I pray to is the one who was the God, is the God of the Old Testament. They didn't know the Father, they didn't know the Holy Spirit. And so the Creator who designed the universe was the one that we're speaking about who says all these things. So that's a problem with saying Christ came to do away with his harsh father's laws, because you know, there's no schizophrenia or bipolar here. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow in his moral outlook. So this Old Testament God is the one who became the Jesus you prayed to today, who is your high priest to your Father in heaven through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the God-man, that's one word, the God-man who saved you and loves you unconditionally. He's also the creator of everything physical in the universe. So we can make some absolute statements here against what we've been reading in the King James. God is love, not has love, is love, bottom line. That's not negotiable, despite things that happen on earth, the Holocaust, the Belsen, the Treblinka, the Auschwitz, all of those things. God is love. He's the same today and yesterday and tomorrow. Okay, there's one clue and a central clue to getting the Bible right, to hearing it in his own cultural and historical settings. What was going on in the land of Canaan? We'll look at some of the background to what was actually happening in that land that Israel, after 40 years of wandering, was penetrating across the Jordan, getting across. Because the Old Testament characters need to be seen and heard in their own time, not just in our time. It's very easy to see it with our eyes. But we cannot dismiss the context of where it is. I think that's fair enough. Of course, this subject's been argued for 2,000 years, and I'm not going to solve all this for you or myself in the 2 hours. Since the second century, because Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, was one who led a movement to reject the Old Testament God. This has gone back to Marcion's day, long time before Jesus Christ. And that movement was substantial enough and critical enough that Irenaeus, Tertullian, who are great church fathers in the good sense, worked to suppress it. And the fact that so many people struggle with these questions and many more questions like it means that more than ever some right thinking is needed about the doctrine of God's wrath or violence in parts of the Bible. And it's quite common in parlance to, in the Western world anyway, to think of the Old Testament as mean, harsh, and wrath-filled, and the God of the New as kind, patient, and loving. But of course, it's the same being. But neither of those two perspectives and portraits are representative of the Scripture's teaching on the God of the Bible. So we can only touch on a few helpful points today. There's no need to be caught on the back foot. You know, if people asked you that question, well, what about the violence in the Old Testament? You know, Murgatroyd, Aloysius, whatever your name. How do you answer that? What are you going to say about that? You know, a minor version, a watered-down version of Dawkins. How do you answer it? And the Bible does say that we should give an answer to those who ask us the reason of the hope that's in us. We shouldn't be caught on the back foot. There's no need to be caught on the back foot. I was in Ireland years ago. Penny and I were there before the kids were born in the 80s and the early 80s. And I went to a visit from the Plain Truth magazine. I was invited to a visit somewhere down at Moat, I think, in the middle of Ireland, very remote place. Knocked at the door, come in. Oh, sat down, cup of tea, small talk, good. Mr. Gowdy, I wanted to ask you, I read the Plain Truth here, and it talks about God, and what about animal sacrifice in the Bible, the sacrificial system? So I thought, Yes, okay, you know, killing animals by the thousands, the sacrificial system, all the various aspects of the sacrifice. Is that in the Bible? I said yes. He said, thank you very much. So I finished my tea very quickly, and the door shut behind me. I was out. I didn't have an answer as to why. How can you say there's a loving God when you see what has to happen to little animals? See? Now, that's another subject. I'm not going to go into that now. But there are answers there as well, very interesting answers. And I think it behoves us not to be caught on the back foot with this. Joshua and Judges have a far wider context. The context is the whole of the Bible. And again, we remember that God is love. That's inviolate. There's no question about that. So we have what the Americans love to call cognitive dissonance. You like that word, cognitive dissonance. One part of the brain is saying, God is love. I pray to this God. He loves me and others. The other side says, yes, but what about Belsen? What about the Holocaust? What about all the horrible things that happened? What about violence in Joshua and Judges? So you've got this, there is a tension. And sometimes it just remains there as a tension. And for people who don't have the aspect of God's spirit, of course, Satan will move towards the left-hand side of the brain if that's where you're thinking God is wrath. And you'll come to the conclusion that, well, you know, obviously, you know, this is not the God I wish to worship. But there is the balance here. Hebrews 11, remember when Paul was talking about the Gentiles being grafted into the olive tree, the wild Gentiles, the pagans being grafted in, and many of the Orthodox Jews saying, oh, I won't have any of that. It's for us, not for Gentiles. God talks about in Romans 11:21, if God spared not the natural branches, now there were some of the problems that Judah and Israel were having as the olive tree, in the analogy, take heed lest he also spare not you. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Do you remember that? Hebrews 11 and verse 21. The goodness and severity of God. Here we have a balance. On them that fell, severity, but on you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also shall be cut off. So we're dealing with quite a being here. So Jesus Christ, you see in the New Testament, was tough and tender. You can say both. You can see how he dealt with the money changers in the temple and used a whip for the animals and probably on the money changers. He took them out. Get out! Don't make my temple, you know, the den of thieves and the money place. He loved them. He died for them. But at that particular point, and with the scribes and Pharisees, you know, your whitened sepulchres full of dead men's bones. He loved them, but tough and tender, goodness and severity. There's that balance, is there not? Here's an interesting passage, actually, about back into Joshua and Judges. You know, as they go into the promised land, what did God say? In 7:20 of Deuteronomy, moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them. Do you remember that bit? Until they are left and hide themselves from you, be destroyed. So he said, look, you're not going to fight. You don't have to fight. I've got to send bees and hornets in. Well, that'll drive them away. Talk about a picnic with wasps. Bees and hornets to take partial control of the promised land so the people would be driven out, not with a sword, but with hornets. In Joshua 24:12, I'll send the hornet before you, same thing, which drave them out from before you and even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with the sword nor with the bow. So we're looking at the balance here, are we not? So that was Deuteronomy 7:20, Joshua 24:12, Exodus 23:28. I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivite, and the Canaanite and the Hittite before you. So God does say, look, this is your land. There are people in it who are not going to be the people that I want in that land. Therefore, I'll make it ready for you. I'll use bees and hornets. Now, some commentaries say, well, that's just an army going in. It's a pseudonym for an army. No, God would use natural forces, like locusts, you know, get the people out of the country. They're not going to stay around with that sort of thing going on. So here are some points about the land itself that Israel was given by God. Fact one, here are some bullet points. Isn't it interesting that Jesus in the New Testament and the writers of the New Testament, they never complained about violence in the Old Testament. Have you noticed that? There's no condemnation by Jesus Christ of the Old Testament. He only quotes positive things about the Old Testament. He never quotes the violence there. So perhaps we can consider the violence advocated there is the way humans thought that's what God wants. That's a possibility. That must be the way that God wants it. That's sometimes called incarnational theology, you know, the Old Testament. Well, people struggling to find out, what does God want? Well, obviously it's our land. Look at the people there. Well, we better go in. They're strong people. And some said, we don't want to go in there. They call it grapes coming out. We want to go in and take the land. But how are we going to do it? They're human beings. You see, I think sometimes we're more morally sensitive, than Jesus and the New Testament writers. They probably saw something in the Old Testament that we miss. We've got to consider that. So the fact one is that Jesus Christ and the New Testament writers, as far as I can see, never complained about the violence in the Old Testament. Fact two about the land, we're still talking about the people in the land, who were they that Israel's going to go in, Judah? Secular historians, the Bible itself tells us the land of Canaan at the time of the Israelite settlement was not inhabited by a uniform indigenous population. They were all one mind. Canaan was a crossroads, apparently, of different cultures, different groups. It was a ragbag collection of people. You know all the ites: Canaanites, Hivites, Amorites, Perizzites, Stalactites, Stalagmites, Marmites, you know, all these different people. And if you'd asked a random inhabitant of Canaan, whose land is this, you'd have got many different answers. It was a no man's land. The land that was going to be settled by 1300 BC, around there, by Israel, coming across the Jordan. Fact three, Genesis 12 and on, tells us the Israelites' ancestors actually lived in Canaan. People before Israel was going in, their ancestors, Israel's ancestors, had lived in Canaan for centuries before they went down to Egypt. Didn't know that. So they weren't really outsiders trying to take a land from its original owners, diverse as the owners had become. In fact, the pharaohs of Egypt would have seen no real difference between the Canaanites and the Israelites, it is said. They came from the same place, they spoke the same language, they had the same physical anthropology, and they looked alike. So there's no parallel between the book of Joshua and, say, the European settlers going into America and killing all the Red Indians, you know, some horrendous things that happened when Britain went across to America in the Mayflower and then spread across America from east to west. And you read some of the things that happened to the Red Indians and other Sioux tribes. Horrendous. Not like that. Nor is it like Australia and the Aboriginals or New Zealand and the Maoris. Comparison cannot be made in that sense. So fact four, this is important. By Joshua's day, Canaan had long suffered under a very harsh political system. It had been ruled for centuries by the Hyksos. Egypt itself had been ruled by the foreign kings and so on, and possibly came out from Syria and Palestine. So a native Egyptian dynasty finally expelled these foreign kings and pursued them, the Hyksos and so on, back into Canaan. To ensure they never came back, Egypt annexed Canaan and held it with two aims. First, they're never going to be another invading army or a corridor for anyone attacking Egypt coming from Canaan. And secondly, Pharaoh exploited Canaan economically, and that was disastrous for that particular country. Egypt had focused on massive production of a few crops, not only risked depleting the land, but also destroying the local integrated villages that were there. So that community in Canaan, under the control of Egypt, had a mix of farming and herding, and Egypt just plundered the land, you might say. And many people from Canaan, not just the Israelites, ended up as slaves in Egypt, just like the Israelites. So under this kind of regime, Canaan was a very unstable and violent place. There weren't people that God was working with at the time. He was working with Israel, determined Israel would take the promised land. But the people in Canaan, the rulers, fought each other, hired mercenaries, and cruelly treated the local population. The usual thing that you can see, because Satan is the god of this world, as God has allowed. Bandits terrorized the highways, men stripped of their land and living, gathered around warlords, some of whom were good and some were just gangsters. Whatever changes. So by the time Joshua and the Israelites came into Canaan, the land was dark and broody in an awful place. So it's just possible that far from being seen as invaders, Joshua and the Israelites represented the arrival of order, justice, and even peace, compared to what was going on there. This is the context and the contrast between Israel and Israel and Canaan. Now, I know we're not answering the question. I'm just setting the background to Canaan and the fact that God had designed that land to be the land for Israel at that time. Fact 6. I've missed one. Fact 5. The Old Testament shows us that even in the conquest stories, the Israelites were not a military nation. Israel wasn't a military nation. Other nations boasted of their weapons and crack troops. Israel wasn't like that. It wasn't a professional army. They were not a huge group. Some talk about 2 or 3 million, but apparently some of that can be a misunderstanding of the Hebrew terminology for numbers. So the numbers were not perhaps as had been translated. And the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua Judges stress that from a military perspective, the Israelites were outnumbered, outmaneuvered, and outgunned. And there was no central authority, of course, in Israel, because you remember the last verse of Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You know, that's a bit postmodern, isn't it? Every man doing, woman, doing that which is right in their own eyes. That's the last verse of Joshua. They were a coalition of tribes, divided, untrue to their own religion, and they needed a miraculous divine intervention just to survive. These are the people that came out of the 40 years of wandering. Hardly the profile of a nation of bloodthirsty imperialists. And then fact 6. Warlike nations and all of Israel's ancient neighbours gloried in their superior weapons and firepower. That was the way it was at that time. Pharaoh was a brute. You can read some of the things. Now, I've got written down some of the atrocities, and for the sake of decency, I won't go through them, but you can let your imagination run. Pharaoh thundering along with his war chariots and unleashing arrows at cringing, fleeing foes and so on. But the Old Testament, in contrast, stresses the Israelites were poorly armed, confronting fortified cities or huge chariot forces on foot. And the Old Testament emphasizes that Israel's lack of metal workers. Not exactly a warrior nation, were they? And final one in bullet points is fact 7. The world of Moses, Joshua, Gideon, David, it was a world of unspeakable violence around them, perpetrated by massive, well-armed professional armies. You just have to think ISIS. Kings of Egypt, Asia Minor, Mesopotamia, glorified in their brutality and savagery. Babylon, Nineveh. You read some of the things. Again, this is an area I won't read. It is horrendous. Not good to read it in the Sermon, I think. And you know, almost nobody at that time in the Middle East found these things shocking at all. They thought it was a glorious proof that the gods had favored the king. That the king was able to do this and have the upper hand and the comeuppance that was to come. And of course, Satan is the god of this world, is he not? And that will answer quite a few questions as to how human nature's been tweaked and tuned towards a different broadcasting system, the spirit that now works in the sons and daughters of disobedience. Okay, that's some background to that land of Canaan compared to Israel. Now we are fully aware that God's obvious desire is that sinners should repent and to live. But we have to say there comes a point where evil is finally intolerable and has to be wiped off from the earth. So we have to see these terrible retributions in their historical setting. Because outside it was so pervasive, immorality, degeneration, barbarity invaded every facet of life. Children sacrificed to pagan gods, you think of Moloch, you know, the Canaanite god where babies were burned in the arms of Moloch. Male and female prostitution in the temple as part of their religious rites, idol worship, whole society contaminated. Evil was contagious, and God's people were in danger of being infected as well. So you can see why God wouldn't just stand by and say, oh, it's all right, you know, I love them anyway, I'll die for them. They'll understand one day. You just go in. God is not like that. There is goodness and severity. So compared to the graphic detail, the intensity and sheer mass of these descriptions of the Old Testament warriors outside of Israel, Israel looks rather tame, even modest. And it's interesting, whatever problems we have with violence in the Old Testament, it was the one who claimed the fulfillment of the old entire Old Testament, Jesus, which is, you know, Joshua and Jesus, are they not the same words? Joshua and Jesus. appealed constantly to the Old Testament witness. And Jesus Christ, as God of the Old Testament, and schooled in the Old Testament, called his people to love their enemies, to be peacemakers, not in spite of his Old Testament heritage, but because of it. That's something to think about. So we know today, you know, the idea of the wrath of God's fallen on rather hard times. Any concept of God's wrath, it upsets our sentiment. And people just hear a little bit about God's wrath or a little bit about animals being sacrificed and say, thank you, enjoy your tea, I don't need to talk any more about it, without getting some more background. And in one sense, we've set ourselves up in, certainly the Western world, to be the kind of judge of what God does. You know, we set ourselves up as the judge of God's character, and he's on trial. People will say, well, how can hell be just? Or they might say, why would God command the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites? Or why does God always seem so angry? You know, those who take the time, and not everybody does, will ask some. They're very good questions, but they cannot be seen in isolation. Well-known theologian J.I. Packer says this, quote, J.I. Packer, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. Can't equate the two. It is instead, this wrath of God, you might say, a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God doesn't stand by and say, well, that'll be all right, you know. And I think this is good. Let me read it. There's something about the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ which teaches us how God has always entered into the world and interacted with human history. Just as Jesus took human flesh with all its weaknesses and limitations, so also God in the Old Testament incarnated himself into the affairs of humanity with all of our weaknesses and limitations. He worked with Israel. I'll send bees and hornets. But Israel didn't want that. And just as the human body of Jesus could get tired, feel pain, hunger, obviously thirst, you know this, and even die, and just as the words and intentions of Jesus could be misunderstood, misrepresented, and misapplied, and they are, so also when God entered into human affairs in various times and places in the Old Testament, he did so with all the frailties, weaknesses, limitations of humanity, and his words could also be misunderstood, misrepresented, and misapplied. Do you agree to that? I think that's a good point. Obviously, Jesus knew better ways of traveling than by walking. We know after his resurrection, he had a different transport system if he needed it. He didn't need to sort of walk up to the upper room, which was locked. He just, not beam me up, Scotty, that's too crude to say, but he manifested himself within the room. But in the human flesh, he limited himself to walking because that was the available method for most humans at that time. So he worked with Israel. He worked with people in the New Testament. And based on that principle, it seems possible there might be some instances in the Old Testament where God chose to allow Israel to act in a certain way because he had also limited himself to the methods that were available to him at that time. He allowed Israel, well, I didn't want you to do that, but I'll work with you. If that's the way you want to do it, you'll have to take the consequences. And I suppose when Israel was facing an enemy that was set on killing them with the edge of the sword, they couldn't fathom any other way out except by warfare. I suppose that neither could I. If you saw the people who were not wanting Israel to come into the land, Israel thought, well, and they're not converted. Israel's not converted. We have to fight. And so God, who'd incarnated himself into human history, allowed them to engage in warfare in his name, even though war was not God's will, was not God's plan, and it wasn't God's desire. See, these are some of the background things that can help us, I think, when people say, what about Joshua and Judges? How do you explain that? I would never want to be caught on the back foot. I want to give an answer to those who ask me, who does? The reason of the hope that's in me, with meekness and with fear. So it seems that in many instances God tried to show the Israelites there was another way out, but since they couldn't fathom that an enemy could be defeated in a way other than killing them, God allowed them to go to war when they had set their minds on it. And again, some of this is saying, well, this land is ours. We know that God's asked us for this, has given us this land. Therefore, I guess we've got to take it by warfare. There's no other way. We can't see the bees and hornets, so It must be that God wants us. So I'm not saying that God just stands by, because God has these emotions, tough and tender, goodness and severity. At the same time, some of this is mankind groping to understand, what does this God want from us, coming out of 40 years wandering in the wilderness? How do we do this? God doesn't want robots. He wants people to think for themselves and work it out. And so, as a result, God may choose to act in and through agents who use violent means. Nineveh, Babylon, and so on. And this particular quote says, at the same time, we must recognize that God's agents may exceed the divine mandate and have actually done so again and again, going beyond anything that God had willed or intended. And of course, when that happens, God does assume a share of the responsibility and takes part of the blame for using such agents. And that often makes God look rather guilty for the sins of Israel. It makes God appear as if he's commanding genocide, or he's telling the Israelites' army to slaughter women and children, babes in arms. But this is interesting. If God looks like Jesus, and of course he does, show us the Father. How long have I been with you? Philip, was it? Or Peter? Philip. You've seen the Father. He didn't say he was the Father. He was saying this is how God is, how he acts towards people, how he defers to ladies and looks after people and care. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's how God is. Then we know that God's no more guilty of the sins that are ascribed to him than Jesus is guilty of the sins that he bore on the cross. Is that true? But from a certain perspective, some naturally ignorant perspectives, they both look guilty. And it's partly what it means for God to be incarnate and take the sins of others upon himself. So how could a God say, love your enemies, you know, Matthew 5:44, and love with the love I've given you? How could it be the same God who instructs his people in the Old Testament to kill their enemies? It is the same God. Well, people see a dichotomy there, but there doesn't have to be a dichotomy there. Something is wrong somewhere if you think there's a contrast between the nature of the Old Testament God and the way that Jesus Christ is. So God's wrath is the just and measured response to his holiness towards evil. It's not something that resides in him by nature. It's a response to evil. It's provoked. I mean, you know, Matthew 10:34, we know this. Think not that I'm come to bring peace on earth. Wow, look at that. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Wow. But again, the context of that, you know, the context of that, because this world is led around by the nose, unknowingly, by the camouflage of the God of this world, Satan, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience and daughters. So there's not a level playing field, you know. Human nature is drifting. It is polarized towards the God of this world, and some think that's the way that God is. One writer says this: Paul is not teaching in one of the Gospels, one of the letters, is not teaching that one day God will punish the Roman civilization for its vice and decadence. On the contrary, the vice and decadence are themselves God's punishment. Their punishment was their greed, envy, strife, deceit, violence, and faithlessness. And in John 3:36, needn't turn, of course, he does not say the wrath of God will come upon the disobedient. He says, whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's already there. Why is it already there? Because by nature we are the children of wrath, it says in Ephesians. That's just our nature. That's why Christ came and died for everyone. It's the state in which we were born from Eden. Here's a quote. Don't ever get the idea that God loves you because Christ died for you. I better say it again. Don't ever get the idea that God loves you because Christ died for you. It's the other way around. Christ died for you because God has always loved you. He loved you even when you were the object of his wrath. God so loved the objects of his wrath that he spent the wrath on himself at the cross. So Israel's history can be summarized by the word failure. And the bright spot in Israel's history is the faithfulness of God. That should give us great confidence, I think. And so since God did not reject his people back then, he will not reject us either, even when we have our times of failure. And we all do, as converted people. So you could say that wrath is the penultimate word, but love is the ultimate word. You can see God's nature here in Isaiah 54:8. In a little wrath I hid my face from you. Isaiah 54, verse 8. In a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you, saith the Lord your Redeemer. So you've got to balance it with this supreme mind of God who wants the very best for everyone. And of course, all these people in Canaan who died before the cross are lost, are they not? No. All those people who died before Jesus Christ will live again in a resurrection and have their first opportunity and their mind opened to understand the wonders of God and to gratefully receive it without Satan on our tail in this society and self and everything else. So all these people will live again. They're not lost forever. The flood people, not lost forever. They didn't understand. God loves his creation. For whom did Christ not die? He died for everyone. And so all those people one day. And who's going to be there to help them? You and me and a few others. In other words, the bride of Christ, you know. We're not going to sit by cheerleaders seeing Christ doing all this and God doing all this redemption work. Everyone to be resurrected, everyone. And we're going to be there not just for our own satisfaction, which is certainly in spades, but the fact that we'll be there to help and to restore and to love and to explain and undergird and just love those people who never understood and just went the way of this world under the heel of Satan. What a job is that going to be? And then once this earth has been completed by everyone saying yes, and who would not want to say yes when they actually see the reality of what Christ has done? Who would not say yes? Now, there may be some. And even those some who say, you get back on the cross and you pay your own sins, as if I'm going to try it my own way. I'm going to have my way. I think I know what to do. And of course, they would lock themselves in hell with a key on the inside. And as we say to God, your will be done, God in his mercy, not wanting robots, would say to those who say my way, your will be done. My grace is there for you all the time. But if you decide, but even for those few who one day will perhaps say, you know, I don't want to hear that. Could God overwhelm them with his love? I don't know. That's another subject. But God is love. That's an absolute. But today we've lost that black and white distinction between good and evil. Tolerance is presented as a great religious value, and it is a great value, of course, but it's often taken to mean the virtue of accepting nearly every behaviour under the sun in the way of tolerance, you know. And we don't hear the word sin that much anymore these days, but a lot of milder words are used. We don't like to accept the fact that when evil spreads, it goes to the innocent as well as the guilty are hurt. Everyone's hurt. And the bomb on Hiroshima, and that's controversial, the city died, both the innocent and the guilty. And a few days later, as a result of the war of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the war came to an end, a terrible end, but it was the end, and a greater carnage was avoided. There are all sorts of things to crank into this, to just see how God suffers. It's difficult, but God suffers with all of this as well, because he's allowing human beings to make their own decisions at this particular time. So, I think we're looking at the clock. Yes, I am. I'm sure you all have looked at the clock. Somebody said, thinking about Yugoslavia, he came from Yugoslavia. According to some estimates, 250,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced in Yugoslavia with the wars, Croatian wars. My villages and cities, says this man, were brutalized beyond imagination. I couldn't imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the last century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days, five every minute of day and night for 100 days. 800,000 in Rwanda. How did God react to that carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath and instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used, this person says, to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of this world's evil. God has emotions. He hates sin. And so on. So one more verse, and then a few concluding words. Ezekiel doesn't spare the wicked in his denunciations, he also records Yahweh's words of grace. Here's what God says. If a wicked man turn away from all the sins he's committed, this is Ezekiel 18:21. If a wicked man turn away from all the sins he's committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he'll be under the old covenant, he will surely live. He will not die. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? The background nature of God. So we see in the following points, perhaps a little more clearly. God is love. We reconfirm that in our minds. He has a whole range of emotions towards his beloved creation, none of them vindictive, as the word might imply. And the points we made about Canaan and the setting and context can help us understand the difference between the nations of Israel and what they were facing with the Gentiles. And incarnational theology, you know, man trying to work out just what is God wanting here and going on what they think God wants, will have a role to play as well. So there's a balance there. And I love these words of Charles Wesley. We've sung some lovely hymns. I'm sure we'll have a nice one to finish with right now. And you remember these, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? I almost feel like singing it. I won't. Died he for me who causes pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Is that Isaac Watts? Wonderful words. That's the God of the Old Testament. So hope that helps a little bit. And again, I'm very glad the Iranian managed to get his citizenship in Britain, despite the Home Office saying, it's a violent God and you're going to come into this country, you're a Christian. But it's not that way at all. There's food for thought. I hope some tools to help both of us and those who ask us a little bit more background so we can not be caught flat-footed. If you want any notes, I do have notes on my computer. I can send you all of this by a little attachment if you so wish. Anyway, let's sing again, and then we look forward to having a good old powwow afterwards and catching up with our news.